Well, we're going to enter the Word of God, so let's do it with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the privilege of encountering what you have for us this night. We do pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and lives to your Word, that each of us may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you bring before us. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King. Amen. Okay, well, we're in session 5 of what's called the first epistle of John. He wrote 3 epistles, but this is really more than epistle. It's really something a little more comprehensive. It's regarded by many as the high point of the New Testament. And we are going to explore tonight the second half of chapter 2. John's gospel, of course, speaks of our past, our salvation, and all of that. John's letters, his epistles, speaks of our present, our current sanctification. And his capstone work, the book of Revelation, of course, is our future. So you can look at the gospel as past, letters as present. He wrote 5 books of the New Testament. Very interesting guy. Son of thunder, Jesus called him. And as I pointed out, that 1 John, as we call it, has been called the Sanctum Sanctorum of the New Testament, the Holy of Holies, in a sense. And it takes the child of God, which I trust you are, into the fellowship of the Father's home. Paul's epistles and all the other epistles are really church epistles. But this is like a family document that may prove to be more important to the individual believer than all the church epistles put together. That's a view of some of the commentators. See, life is real. It's a battleground. It's not a playground. And John is going to take us into the realities of that. And if a person is wrong about Jesus Christ, he's wrong about God. If he's wrong about God, he's wrong about everything else. So this is heavy stuff we're doing here. Now, we're going to discover in this epistle there are 7 contrasts, light with darkness in chapter 1. We talked about that last time, previously. The Father and the world is our subject tonight, among other things. Christ and the Antichrist will be touched on tonight and several times. Good works versus evil works. The Holy Spirit versus error, love versus pious pretense, and the God-born versus others are going to be contrasts throughout this epistle. There are going to be 7 tests in the epistle. Test of profession, of desire, of doctrine, of conduct, of discernment, of motive, and new birth. You notice the heptatics here, 7, 7, 7. We always see that in the book of Revelation, John's 7s. We don't notice it unless you look for it all through his gospel. But we're going to see it quite conspicuously here in his letters too, intrinsic. I think it's the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. There are 7 traits of being born again. There are 7 reasons why this epistle was written. There are 7 tests of Christian genuineness. There are 7 tests of honesty and reality. They're not 7, there are 6 liars, okay? The 7 traits we'll encounter of the 7 reasons, and also, 1 of the liars we'll encounter in this session. There are 6 liars, by the way, and I won't go through all of these, but the one we're going to encounter is number 4. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. We'll get that in verse 22 in tonight's lesson. And there's a couple of others we'll encounter in subsequent lessons. But we're going to deal with spiritual fundamentals here. All-inclusive commandments that we believe on Jesus Christ and that we love one another. Is anyone here that's new news? Okay, good. A profession of love for others and the Father sanctifying the Son, the love's last word, perfect love casts out fear. These are all topics that are going to be underscored as we go forward here. Now, realize that John was writing at a time when the very deity of Christ was a major issue within the church. And how interesting it is today. The deity of Christ. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, fabulous movie in many ways. But it has 2 deficiencies, at least, 2 primary ones. It creates the impression that the crucifixion was a tragedy. No, it was an achievement planned before the foundation of the world. The other thing it fails to do is to explain who he was, who he is. A great teacher, a miracle worker, all that. No. God incarnate. He was God himself entering his creation. And so you're going to discover that this epistle of John is going to be surprisingly timely for the very times we're experiencing right now. But his words are intimate and personal. He's writing to the individual. He's writing to you. And he has some very specific purposes in mind. This isn't to the church you're in, it's to you personally. Are you really saved? How do you know that? Are you sure? It's not enough to claim that you are. Remember Matthew 7, just to refresh yourself. Matthew 7, verse 21, 2 and 3. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's a heavy piece of text. But the Bible teaches that Christians can know that they are saved. With my apologies to the Calvinists among you, this says you can know. And you can know before you get to the end. Experiential predestination says you're predestined if you make it to the end. If you don't make it to the end, well, then you weren't predestined. That's not what we're talking about here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, For I know whom I believed, and that I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Who's the custodian here? He is, not me. I've committed it to him. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. First John 5, we'll discover when we get later in this epistle. He says, These things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That you know. Do you know? The word know is used 39 times in this epistle. And it refers to experiential knowledge. Not knowledge known intellectually, knowledge that you've experienced. Chapter 2 is going to open with the same emphasis. Okay, we're in verse 15 in chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, now wait a minute here. I thought God made the world and all the things that are therein. We learn in the book of Acts. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yet here we're cautioned not to love the world. Which is it? What are we talking about here? The word world, by the way, is cosmos. It's a Greek word meaning to bring order out of chaos. The same root word from which we get the word cosmetics, by the way. I always have to throw that in just to stir up the girls a little bit. We're talking about the world here as a system. We speak of the world of sports, the world of finance, various subsets. Okay, well, this is the world system. The physical world is earth, and that's what Acts 17:24 is talking about. The human world, mankind, that's what John 3:16 was talking about. Both together is what we speak about in John 1:10. But here we're talking about the spiritual system that is opposed to God. The world is opposed to God. It's Satan's world. Satan's system of opposition to Christ, it's the very opposite of whatever is godly. And that's what we're going to be dealing with the next verse. So we're dealing with the world system. Okay. We know that the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. I happen to take that quote from the ISV, but that's pretty straightforward. The whole world. Satan is the prince of what? He's a prince of the power of the air. So are you surprised when the air puts people into office that you find shocking? Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. And he offered it to Christ during the temptations in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. And Christ said, thanks, but no thanks. Because his condition was, I'll give them all to you. That meant they were his to give if you but worship me. And of course, Christ is going to get it another way. The world is an organization according to Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 and so forth. There are four reasons why a Christian should not love the world. First of all, because of what the world is. We just went through that. Secondly, because of what the Christian is. And we're going to review what we learned last time on that subject in a minute. And because of what the world does to us. And he's going to talk about that too. And because of where the world is going. Now, the way we're beginning to wake up and realize what's happening around us worldwide, this is a lot easier to swallow. If we were teaching this maybe a year or two ago, it'd be probably harder to sell you these ideas because things are looking pretty good. Things are getting better and better, were they? And now we're beginning to realize, no, 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 no. Our whole world has been based on borrowed money. We have people in positions of leadership that are totally corrupt in our media, in our courts, a totally dysfunctional political system. No, this is, we're much more open today to this than we might have been a year or two ago. Unsaved people, whether they believe it or not, are energized by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's a quote out of Ephesians 2. Unsaved belong to this world. You don't. You've been saved out of it. When Jesus was here on earth, the people of this world did not understand him, nor do they understand him now, those of us who trust him. They don't understand us either. You know, many people in churches devote their energy to social goals. And I'm not knocking that, but that's not the purpose of the church. We're not here to perfume the cesspool. We're here to get people out of it. A Christian is a member, this is great. A Christian is a member of the human world. He lives in the physical world, but he does not belong to the spiritual world that is Satan's system for opposing God. You know, it's interesting, when you read the book of Revelation, you quickly discover there are groups there called the earth dwellers. That doesn't just mean people dwelling on planet earth, it means those that are dwelling on the earth. And they're the ones that give presents. The only rejoicing among the earth dwellers is when the two witnesses get killed. And they send gifts to each other. They're so thrilled for a while, for about 3 days. And then they get a big surprise. But no, we're not earth dwellers. I love the way Donald Gray Barnhouse describes our predicament. Saints, he defines as follows. A group of displaced persons uprooted from their natural home and on their way to an extraterrestrial destination, not of this planet, neither in its roots nor in its ideals. I love that. That sort of rattles when you shake it. That sounds real. Our citizenship is in heaven. Quote from Philippians 3. You know, you might consider us like a scuba diver. The Holy Spirit is our special equipment for survival in a hostile environment. If you're underwater, you better have the right equipment when you're down there. Well, if you're on this earth, you better have your special equipment, and that's the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you're going to survive. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James reminds us. However, only as a Christian grows spiritually does he overcome the world. Not all Christians are overcomers. That's why there's so much pleading going on throughout the Bible, but especially the seven letters, seven churches, to become an overcomer. That's an option you have. But it takes commitment. Last time we talked a little bit about the four forms of address that occur in the first half of this book. Little children. And I like the born ones. The Scots use that in their English. The barren ones. And fathers, young men, and little children. The word little children was not the same one as the first time. We'll come back to that. All Christians have been born into God's family through faith in Christ and are born ones. You can't join this family. You're born into it. Those verses in Fathers, Pater, he used that term for mature believers that have an intimate knowledge, personal knowledge of God. They know the dangers of the world. The young men, the Niskos, are adolescents in a sense. Here, they're conquerors who have overcome the evil one. How? Through the Word of God. They're not yet fully mature, but they're on their way, is the idea there. And then John uses little children in a little different sense here, different Greek word, carries the idea of immature, growing but still immature, still under the authority of teachers and tutors. All the barren ones, but some have grown out of infancy into manhood and into adulthood. That's how he uses these terms at four different levels. It's the growing mature Christian to whom the world does not appeal. The things of the world are but toys. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Worldliness is more of an attitude than an activity. It's a matter of the heart. It's not what you're doing, it's where your heart is. To the extent that a Christian loves the world system and the things in it, he does not love the Father. That's the painful thing that John is driving at here. Getting down to verse 15. We're doing pretty good. We've got another verse to go here. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, in the negative sense. The world system has three devices to trap Christians: the lust or desire of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And that's the way it was in Eden. That's what Genesis 3 was all about, when Eve saw that the fruit was to be desired and so forth. Lust of the flesh. That includes anything that appeals to man's fallen nature. It refers to the basic nature of unregenerate man that makes him blind to spiritual truth. He is blinded if left on his own. The term flesh is used here. That's as the nature we receive in our natural birth as children of Adam. Spirit is the nature we receive in the second birth when we become the sons of God. If you're a believer, you are the beneficiary of a second birth. And that will manifest itself. It's not something invisible. It will manifest itself in your life. You'll be partakers of the divine nature, quite distinct from your inheritance from Adam alone. And these two natures are in you, but in active opposition. You can't cast out the flesh. It's still there. Desires are fundamentally good. Hunger, thirst, sex, and whatever. Those are all. But when it's when the flesh nature controls them that they become sinful lusts. And it's perfectly normal to have a hunger for food or some of these things. But it's when they're in control that the danger occurs. And everything God says about the flesh is negative. Romans 7, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as Peter said. John 6, "It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are the spirit and they are life," John tells us there in his gospel. Paul's letter to the Philippians, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Your battle in life is to seek the things of the spirit and to ignore or reject or control the things of the flesh. Romans 13, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Heavy stuff. The second device, lust of the eyes, feast your eyes on this, you know. Psalm 119, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way." Remember Achan in Joshua 7? He was a soldier. Brought defeat to the whole nation Israel because of the lust of his eyes. He spotted a Babylonian garment, and contrary to what he was instructed, what harm could it cause? And that caused a devastating defeat for the nation until that was dealt with. The eyes are the gateway to the mind. What are the ears? The ears are God's portal. Faith cometh by hearing. I remember reading this many, many years ago, and I didn't buy it at first, and I think now looking back, the writer was correct. The eyes seem to be Satan's portal. God uses the ears all the way through the scripture. "Blessed is he that heareth the words of these words," and so forth. The eyes are always Satan's opportunity, it seems. Well, there's a third device, the pride of life. And well, Madison Avenue takes care of that for us. We have a whole professional organization that fans and inflames and our pride of life. And that's a major weapon of Satan, and it's a major objective of Madison Avenue. But let's move on. Verse 17. "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." See, the world is passing away. Boy, do you realize that as you go through life. You realize that things are pretty ephemeral. Nothing is permanent. So what do? Be loosely attached. Don't get overcommitted to that world. It's going to change. Live for the unseen realities. You know, I'm fascinated. Back in June of 2005, there was an article in Scientific American in which they basically said that they now understand that our reality is but a shadow of a larger reality. And I was fascinated by that article because that's exactly what the Bible's been saying all along. Anyway, every nation that became decadent was finally conquered by another nation. And there's no reason why ours should be any exception. And it's attributed to Jim Elliot, a missionary martyr, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think that's terrific. See, responding to the Father's love in our devotional life and the Father's will in our daily conduct are the tests of our worldliness. No Christian becomes worldly all of a sudden. It happens in small steps. First comes friendship with the world. James warns us about that. The world and the Christian are enemies. Next, the Christian becomes spotted by the world. Friendship leads to love, and as a result, the Christian becomes conformed to the world. And being conformed can also lead to being condemned with the world. In extreme cases, Christians have even lost their lives. Not their salvation, but their lives. Lot is a good example. These downward steps I'm going to highlight here are illustrated in the life of Lot in Genesis 13 all the way through to 19. First, Lot looked toward Sodom, and then he pitched his tent toward Sodom in the well-watered plains of the Jordan. It looked good to him. I'm going to go this way. Sounds great. Abram said, you choose. We've got to divide up. You get your pick. Well, I'll go this way. It looked pretty good. Then he moved. He first looked to Sodom, then he moved to Sodom. And by the way, the text seems to indicate that he actually didn't just move there. He became an alderman or leader, mayor or whatever, because he sat in the gate. That's what it implies. When Sodom was captured by an enemy, Lot was captured too. He was a believer, but he had to suffer with the unbelieving sinners of the wicked. He was there, so he got caught up when they were conquered in the battle of Genesis 14. When God destroyed Sodom, everything Lot lived up went up in smoke. He himself was saved, but so is by fire, and he lost his eternal reward. The will of God, God wants us to understand his will. Ephesians 5, 17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Wow, how do you do that? That's probably our biggest ambition, isn't it? To understand God's will in our lives. A benefit of salvation is knowing God's will. Let's claim it. God wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, the key issue we should face is not whether a certain thing is wrong, good, or bad, or rather, is it the will of God for me? You talk about smoking or dancing, all these controversies. Those aren't the issues. The issues of the heart. What's the will of God for you? How does one discover the will of God? That's a good question. The process begins with surrender. That's the way you find out. You just surrender. Romans 12, first two verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wow. The Father shares his secrets with those who obey him. Are you obeying God? John 7:17, Jesus says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So the Christian is in the world physically, but not of the world spiritually. Christ has sent us into the world to bear witness of him, and like a scuba diver, we must live in an alien environment, and if we're not careful, that environment can drown us. The world gets into a Christian through his heart. Love, not the world. That's your fatal stewardship. Are we going to build on sand or a rock is the question. You hear people say, it makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you are sincere. That's utter nonsense. And yet it's so widely presumed by people. It's a common rationale in today's world. Is sincerity the magic ingredient that makes something true? I don't think so. If you drink poison sincerely, will it make a medical difference? I don't think so. And that's what people are doing today. Faith and lie will always have serious consequences. John's warned the church family, the barren ones, about a conflict between light and darkness. That was in chapter 1. Then he warned us about love and hatred in the first half of chapter 2. Now he's warning us about the conflict between truth and error. We're going to talk more about this. It's not enough for a believer to walk in the light and walk in love. He must also walk in truth. Truth is important. So he continues, verse 18. Little children, the technion, that very, very endearing term. It is the last time, and as we have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Thereby we know that it is the last time. See, we are in an hour of crisis, and we've got to be on our guard against the errors of the enemy. And by the way, this all has started since the death and resurrection of Christ. God's now doing a new thing in this world, and he's still at it. All Old Testament history prepared the way for that profound event, namely the death and resurrection of Christ, and its climax is going to be coming before us. Jesus is coming back to take over, and the enemy knows it. And he's going to do everything in his power in his attempt to thwart it, or to hinder it, or to confuse it. Antichrist, that's a strange term. It's used only by John in his epistles, and he does so four times. But it's fascinating to me that he doesn't use that term in the book of Revelation, which is, he authored that, but he doesn't use the word Antichrist there. We always use the term Antichrist for a couple of those other guys there that come up in that book, but it's interesting that John doesn't use that term there. What is the Antichrist? The spirit that is in the world that opposes and denies Christ. That's the way he's using that term here. The false teachers who embody this spirit. There are lots of Antichrists running around that are false teachers. So he's using that term in that sense. We tend to use it in a very eschatological sense. Let's not confuse ourselves. It's also a specific leader, a satanic superman who will head up the final world rebellion against Christ. So there's the different ways that term is used here. The prefix antichrist means against, but it also means instead of. Antichristos in the Greek means instead of Christ, you see, not just against. We think of anti as just against, like confronting. No, it can also be against in the sense of taking its place. See? The spirit of Antichrist has been in the world since Genesis 3 and is presently behind every false doctrine and every religious substitute for the realities Christians have in Christ. You need to understand that. That all started long ago. And their evil work is being hindered by the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling in the church. But when the church is removed in the harpazo, the rapture, as we call it, the snatching up, then Satan will complete a temporary victory, which John details then in Revelation 13, 16, and 19. So that'll be a very temporary victory, of course. So we need to understand these false teachers, because that's the way we see them here today. There are three outstanding characteristics of these false teachers. They depart from the fellowship, they deny the faith, and then they try to deceive the faithful. That's what he's going to build up here. The first step, they depart from fellowship. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now we have the word of us, with us, all of us. The word us here refers to the fellowship of the believers. The church. They had koinonia. We're sometimes presented as a body, like in 1 Corinthians 12, and sometimes we're presented as a building in Ephesians 2. But not all who are in the fellowship are saved. But remaining in the fellowship is but one evidence. If you're in and remain, that's at least a suggestive evidence that you're saved, not necessarily conclusive. Jesus makes it clear that only those who produce fruit are truly born again. So if you're born again, you should be bearing fruit. And I think if you're bearing fruit, you generally are aware of it. Maybe not. It's interesting that the history of the false cults and the anti-Christian religious systems, every leader started out in a local church. Interesting, isn't it? They were all with us, but not of us, John is saying. The New Testament makes it clear that it is dangerous to depart from the fellowship. When you depart from a fellowship, you're putting yourself in jeopardy. Gives the world a chance to get their hands on you. Be careful. If you're unhappy in one fellowship, don't leave one, enter another one. But be in fellowship. That's very important for your own safety spiritually. So that from the departing fellowship, the next step will be, if you depart from fellowship, is denying the faith. John says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now that word, false teachers, back then and even today, use two special words you'll find them using to describe their experience. Knowledge, that's where the word Gnostics gets taken from, and unction, or anointing, which gave them their unique knowledge or illumination. You talk to the New Agers, and they got illumination, presumably. Our great advantage is that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And by the way, not all pulpits declare that. And if they deny that, they belong to Antichrist. That's what John's point is there. He continues here, verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now this happens to be reason number 5 of the 7 we listed earlier, the 7 ways we know. Because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. See, you can't really separate the Father and the Son. They are distinct, but they're also inseparable. Don't confuse those two. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now the unsaved world can never understand the true Christian. Don't be surprised. They can't. They don't have the capacity to. To confess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh involves far more than simply to identify Christ. The demons did that and trembled. The true faith is committed reliance on who he is and what he has done, not merely intellectual assent. Don't let those words slip away without you grasping them. True faith is a committed reliance on who he is and what he has done. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. Witnessing to somebody is not an intellectual trip. It's a spiritual adventure. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Now, so we go from denying the faith to trying to deceive the faithful. This is the part that is especially annoying. These things are written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, this is reason number 6, protection against the seducers. John's purpose was to protect the saints against those who would lead them astray. Now, here in 1 John is a specific book of the Bible that has been written to protect you from error. That's his motive. That's his purpose. That's what he's up to here. Now, it's very fascinating to me that anti-Christian groups rarely try to lead lost sinners to their false faith. Instead, they spend much of their effort trying to convert professing Christians to their doctrines. They are out to seduce. Jesus called Satan the father of lies in John 8. It intrigues me how much energy they spend trying to recruit from other people's ministries rather than from, you know, the uncommitted. I think that's interesting. The devil's purpose is to lead Christians astray by encouraging false doctrines in 2 Corinthians 11 and elsewhere. Now, you should understand it's possible to spin or twist the scripture to mean almost anything. That's one of the reasons you want to avoid one-verse theology. Always 2 or 3 witnesses, always intersect. If you're an intimate flyer in an airplane, you have 6 basic flight instruments, and you avoid getting fixated on any one of them. You cross-check, 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 because one alone can mislead you. It's the combination that keeps you straight and level and all that sort of thing. If you know a pilot, ask about cross-check. He'll explain it to you. Well, the same thing's true in the Bible. Any truth is intersected several ways, always by 2 or 3 witnesses. And people who have these weird ideas usually capture one little verse out of context and then build an empire on that. Watch out for that. And watch out for allegories. Allegories are useful illustrations, but they're deadly for doctrine because you can misapply them. So they're useful, but not for doctrine. An allegory is a license to invent. And in the computer industry, we have a saying that I think is useful. If you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything. So, go on here. Satan has counterfeit ministers. They preach a counterfeit gospel, according to Galatians 1, that produces counterfeit Christians in John 8, who depend on a counterfeit righteousness in Romans 10. Counterfeit ministers in 2 Corinthians 11 preach a counterfeit gospel in Galatians 1 that produces counterfeit Christians in John 8 who depend on counterfeit righteousness in Romans 10. Jesus sows true seed. The enemy sows tares. And be careful with these characters that are running around trying to pull up the tares. They claim that's what they're trying to do, but the purpose of that parable was to say, no, no, you'll leave them to the end, lest you disturb good wheat. Somehow, the internet is full of tare hunters, I think. But anyway, let's go ahead. John was writing in the midst of the emergent Gnostic heresies, and so these letters are extremely timely today, that with widespread denials of deity of Christ so prevalent in the antics of the Jesus Seminar and various blasphemous TV specials. These so-called experts that vote on what they think Jesus really said. You get the impression that if they voted properly that Jesus might resign. I don't know. It's ridiculous. I thought scholarship was one of scholarship, not voting on what you think somebody might have said. In any case, the Gnostic heresies are prevalent today. We discussed several variants among the Gnostics the last time we talked, but there are also two other extreme groups who deny the Messiahship of Jesus that were mentioned back in Acts 17, 18. The Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, the Stoics were disciples of Zeno, and their name came from the painted portico in Athens where Zeno lectured. They were pantheists, God is everywhere kind of thing, who held that the wise men should be free from passion, unmoved by joy or grief, and submissive to natural law. They observed rigid rules and intense self-discipline. It's interesting that even the Greeks understood that eros needed to be carefully bridled. The rampant exploitation and demeaning of sex in our society is reaping a whirlwind. Even the Greeks knew better than that. The other group that Acts talks about are the Epicureans. They took the name from Epicurus, who taught in Athens. They accepted the Greek gods on Mount Olympus. They considered pleasure rather than truth as the primary pursuit in life. Originally, they sought to satisfy intellectual rather than sensual gratification. But later, they taught their followers to satisfy body's desires so they wouldn't bother them anymore, okay? The best answer to temptation is to give in, I guess. Well, today, the denial of any foundational absolute truth, is it any wonder that everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes? Our society denies the whole concept of absolute truth. Then we wonder why our kids have no sense of destiny. Everyone doing is right in their own eyes is a term in the Bible, throughout the Bible, in Deuteronomy and all through Judges, as an indication of amorality, the lack of any morality. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. And between the two extremes of the Stoics on the one hand and the Epicureans on the other, there were a lot of variations, but all of them had in common their denial of the Messiahship of Jesus. The Gnostics were probably distinctive in that they boasted a super knowledge, and they sort of accepted Jesus, but not in his true. They tried to make him deity with no humanity, or humanity with no deity, and they had their different ways of doing that. The Gnostics were the opposite of agnosticism, which holds that the reality of God is unknown and probably unknowable. And I love what Charles Spurgeon pointed out, that he said agnostic is the Greek word, but in the Latin it would be ignoramus. And that doesn't go well over, you know, cocktail parties. Well, I am an ignoramus. Oh, really? Yeah. Agnostic works, ignoramus doesn't, but it's the same word. Anyway, it's significant to note that the subsequent headquarters of the Gnostics was in Alexandria, the famed literary headquarters in Egypt. The Alexandrian manuscripts, which are Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, which were very popular in the last few decades because they're the most complete old manuscripts. They're not the oldest, but the oldest complete ones. Almost, and they're not really complete either, but anyway, they're now understood to have been expurgated in various ways that had remained discarded for many years, but were promoted by Westcott and Hort, who were very competent linguists, but who embraced the Gnostic heresies. And so they became very popular foundations for the modern translations in the last few decades, but the pendulum swung the other way. We're now beginning to realize that for what they really were, and it's swinging back to Textus Receptus in terms of being more appropriate. Anyway, the Westcott and Hort sources became very major influence on most modern translations. But in recent years, many scholars now regard these sources as corrupt and have encouraged a return to the Byzantine text as representative of Textus Receptus and all those, which are the primary sources for the King James Version and its variants. You can see how we got our Bible briefing package if you want to get into this more deeply. But anyway, how does one detect the counterfeits is the question. Well, in verse 27, John says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him by anointing." This anointing abides in the believer and equips him for his calling as a true witness to Christ. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, the word "abide" here means to remain in fellowship. And fellowship, or koinonia, is the key idea in the first two chapters of this epistle. We finished the first two chapters. It's going to shift now a little bit. But the word "abide" dominates this section we've just read. If we abide in Christ, we walk as he walked. If we love our brother, we abide in the light. If the word abides in us, we will be spiritually strong. If we do the will of God, we shall abide forever. The anointing of the Holy Spirit abides in us, and we should abide in the Spirit. Key word. And the secret to that is surrender. We abide in the Word, in the Spirit, and in Christ. That's the goal. That's the progression of this chapter. "And if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And so verses 28 and 29, these last two verses, are the bridge from the fellowship section into the sonship section of the epistle, which begins next time as we take up chapter 3. So the next three chapters are going to focus on sonship, or being born of God. What does that really mean? And we'll be getting into that next time. A little light reading, right? Now, we split chapter 2 into two sessions. And I think the remaining book, by the way, we'll take a chapter at a time, so we'll wrap this up in three more sessions. But incredible, incredible epistle. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We so desperately want to know the will of Christ, and we do that by surrendering to him. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for the epistle of John. We thank you, Father, for its intense lessons for each of us. We thank you, Father, that we are part of your family. And we thank you, Father, that it's possible for us to know your will in our lives. Oh, we covet that, Father. We seek that and none other. We recognize that our most important stewardship is that of our heart. So we commit ourselves to you, Father, without any reservations whatsoever. We surrender our wills to you that we might know your will in our lives. We ask all this, Father, that we might grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might indeed be more pleasing in thy sight as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, in whose name we do these things. Amen.